The Lord really does love us, and I do pray that we'll be encouraged to abide in the Lord today through this passage. There's so much here, and it just seems as though like the Holy Spirit is going to have to do the work of just drilling this down into our souls, because this is so rich. But we will be continuing our summer series in the Psalter, in Psalm 25, that our sister Denise just read. And as I was studying for this sermon today, something came to mind. It was one of the worst flights I've ever had in my life. About 8 years ago, I was flying from Phoenix to Los Angeles, and there was this massive band of weather from about Birmingham to Phoenix. And we took off. The flight attendants, they were handing out snacks. We hit a few bumps. I didn't think much of it in the beginning. And then the one time we heard the pilot, he said, you know, to the flight attendants to go sit down. And so at that point, we started to hit some more bumps. And before long, I looked out the window, and the wings of the plane were flapping like a bird because we were just bobbing up and down. And so when that happens, I have a plan. I pull up my laptop, and I just start working. Well, because it distracts me from what's going on, but also it helps me believe that I'm going to live to finish what I'm working on. So this method is usually pretty good, but in this particular flight, it didn't even work. So I closed my laptop because I couldn't type because it was just jumping all over the place. I put it in my bag. I turned to my colleague next to me because he was traveling with me. I said, you know, you've been a good employee, stuck by me for all these years, and I want to let you know how much I appreciate you. And he looked at me, he's like, hey, Doc, wild the show of emotion. I said, have you not been paying attention? We're going to die today. So the Lord did keep us through all the uncertainty. And when we landed, I applauded from seat 36E. Just gave him the nice, good, slow clap. But the worst thing about it is that we only heard the pilot's voice once when he told the flight attendants to sit down, but he was silent the rest of the time. The next day we flew home, and we flew back to that same band of weather going the opposite direction. But the whole time the pilot was talking to us, telling all the passengers what was going on. He said, we're going to go north, we're going to go high, we're going to go low, trying to get around this, it's going to be bumpy. But like, and he helped us with all the uncertainty of all the turbulence. And hearing his voice over and over again helped me to realize that I might see my kids again. And so the question is that, are you suffering through any turbulence today? Are you freaking out like I was and all my fellow passengers? Or are you poised because the pilot is talking to you? Better yet, the shepherd is talking to you, walking you through the valley of your life. So Psalm 25 is a companion for us along the way of life that includes emotional, relational, vocational, and physical distress. And I pray that in your troubles, you can end up like David in this psalm in verse 20 and 21. He says, I take refuge in you. That we can admit, as he admits in verse 21, I wait upon you. So the structure of chapter 25 of Psalms is an acrostic. This is important for several reasons. And so an acrostic is when, in this particular psalm, and the most famous one is in Psalm 119, is when each line of the psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so in an acrostic, it does make the literature beautiful, and I think we should appreciate that. It also makes it easy to memorize as well. But in Psalm 25, the acrostic demonstrates the comprehensiveness of David's despair from A to Z. But also he demonstrated that God is with him and then also with us in all of our struggles and distress from A to Z. If you're in despair, God's got you. Even if it's your fault, he's with you. So we don't have to go far to understand that David's going through a lot in these verses. And so in this psalm, he prays this prayer. And it highlights three unwavering truths that are going to be our outline today. First of all, the Lord is our helper, the Lord is trustworthy, and the Lord delivers. And so the three of these big ideas come together to say that God is trustworthy in times of distress. So if you get one thing out of today, remember, God is trustworthy in times of distress. And so let's begin with the first couple of verses where we see the Lord as our helper. Verses 1 and 2 read this way. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. So right off the bat, we see David, he's a great example of being dependent upon God during his times of trouble. He says he lifts up his soul to the Lord. So the word soul here is not just the immaterial part of our being. It's a way of him saying, I lift the entirety of who I am to God. My intellect, my volition, my will, everything that I am, I go to you in trust that you're my helper. And so there are times when we are hit with distress, and the question that we have to answer is who do we go to? Or where do we go during our time of distress? That's a question that we all have to answer, because in that moment, what we get is a picture of whom or what our trust is in. And so some of you guys might turn to social media gurus to put your life back together, looking for information on YouTube. Some of you guys might turn to anybody who's willing to listen to you gripe about what's going on in life. Others look to yourself, look inward for words of wisdom that can lead us astray, or to a substance, or to a spouse, or a close friend. We have to be honest with God about what we turn to. And if it's not Him, just admit it. Confess that to the Lord. He already knows. We can't hide anything from Him. So admitting that we trust something else is just a part of the process of healing from a disordered trust. God has grace for that, and we can learn to build our trust in Him in that way. And so David, he lifts up his soul to the Lord, and the Lord is our ultimate helper because God is omniscient. So God, He possesses all knowledge is what that means. He knows the complexity of your struggles. He knows the triggers in your life. He knows your intrusive thoughts. He knows your trauma. And God is not just all-knowing. He can do something about it because He's omnipotent. He possesses all power and can work all things together for good. And He's also omnipresent. He's everywhere. God's Spirit is present in the quiet recesses of your heart when your mind is racing about all the potential outcomes. When there's dozens of hypotheticals just coursing through your mind, Psalm 324 is so good. It says, our helper makes our sleep sweet because He's with us. I'm not discouraging you to talk to your friends or to your spouse to share your burdens with them. There's certainly a place for that. But we have to start with lifting up our soul like David to the Lord first. So David lifts his soul to God because he trusts Him. The phrase, I trust in you in verse 2 is important. It's an important weapon that we have in our arsenal when during times of trial. If you apply to a program and you don't get in, with David you can say, in you I trust. When you're desperately wanting to be married but there's nobody on the horizon, with David we can say, in you I trust. When a couple is diagnosed with infertility and they really just want to be parents, we can look to the Lord and say, in you, I trust. When you might get laid off, when there's uncertainty about your own health, in all of these instances, we have to look to our helper, the God of the universe, and say, to you, in you, I trust. I know there's a lot of people going through these very things in our company here today. And I pray that with all the compassion I can muster, I can urge you to lift your soul to the God and say, in you, the one who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, I trust you. So we really can't take this discipline of trusting for granted. It's one thing for us to know we should trust, but it's another thing to know how to trust. You guys get that distinction? And so this discipline of practicing trust is one that we will have to do. And I think David gives us a lot of help in doing that. And so there's a lot of ways that he's given us in this passage to trust the Lord. So the first thing of our seven that we'll explore is understanding, strengthening, and sustaining. So God has designed our lives in such a way that the same things that strengthen us during good times will sustain us during the bad times. The same things that will strengthen us in the good times will sustain us in the bad times. There's several people in the church who have said, hey, Pastor, I'm not sure what I'm going to do when difficulty comes my way. And I said, well, just do the things we should be doing all the time. Bathing ourselves in Scripture. Loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind. Worshiping with the people of God. And during those times is when you'll really need the encouragement. When there's people in our body who I know have gone through a very traumatic, difficult week, they've lost somebody, they've been diagnosed with something, and then sometimes they show up on Sundays and people ask, I don't know how you can be here. This is where they need to be. We ought to be singing over each other. We ought to be encouraging each other. Look to the Lord who is our helper because he is all we have. We ought to be loving others. We ought to be being loved by others. And so you might be doing these things with a tear in your eye. You might need an arm around your shoulder as you do these things during times of distress, but God is so good because the same things that will strengthen us during the good times will sustain us during the difficult times. Number 2, acknowledge our emotions. Another practical step for sustaining our trust in God is to contend with our emotions. Emotions are a part of what it means to be human. And they punctuate both good times and bad times. And while emotions are a gift, there's many times where I'm convinced that the adversary can use them to cloud our vision of what's true. So we don't see God rightly, and it makes it harder to trust him. So I'm not trying to minimize the power and the complexity of our emotions, but it's healthy for us to acknowledge that if we don't keep them in check, they can minimize our trust in God. Number 3. Trust-building activities. And so throughout the Psalter, it seems that, you know, David, we've seen him multiple times, go from despair in the beginning of a psalm that he's writing to trust at the end. I mean, it's a pattern that we see throughout the Psalter over and over again. And so it transforms his disposition when he does this writing out of his prayers and his thoughts. And so I ought to ask you today, what are your trust-building activities? What things do you do that help foster your trust in the Lord? Is it like David, where you write out your prayers? Is it like somebody who loves to play music or be immersed in music? Because that's where I am. If something is going on in my life, I got to drive my car and crank the radio to hear something true about God because the emotions and my fears and my anxieties are going to send me all over the place like a buoy at sea, and I need someone to tell me something that's true. We need to hold on to these practices that help us understand the truthfulness and the helpfulness of our God. You might be someone who's inspired by art. Looking at art because it shows us, and many good art will point us to something beyond itself, hopefully to the Lord. Or even drawing something or sculpting something that conveys an eternal truth that really points us to our eternal God. And so there's others who might go out into God's creation and say, the God who is powerful enough to create this is powerful enough to deal with my problem. What is your practice today? What is something that you do to build trust? Because it's good for us to recognize those things now, because when the storm comes, when everything is out of whack, when it seems like there's no firm ground to stand on, we'll need to turn to those very things in order for them to train us to see who God is and the truth that he is trying to communicate to us. Number 4. We're only like halfway there. But it's okay. Prayers of declaration. In verse 2, David uses this phrase, let me not be put to shame. And in that phrase, just to give us some clarity, it means that he doesn't want to be embarrassed because he put his trust or his hope in the wrong thing. So in this, we find another tactic for trusting the Lord, comparing verse 2 to verse 3. In verse 2, he's communicating his feelings, as we said, let me not be put to shame. But in verse 3, he reminds himself of what is true of God. And that verse reads this way, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. This is how we should journal. This is how our song lyrics should go. If you're one of our pastors, if you're a growth group leader, if you're even someone who has been an encourager in our body, and you've been encouraging people in their times of distress, you've been saying, hey, we need to trust in the Lord. You've been helping people anchor themselves in the Lord. But now it's your turn to walk to the valley. And you look to God and say, Lord, I need you right now. Let me know that the trust that I've been trying to help people to grasp is not the wrong kind of trust. Let me know that you are the God who meets people in their distress, because I've been pointing people to you for years. Show me your faithfulness right now. I need you right now. So it's okay for us to be able to admit our emotional instability, like a verse 2, but then also to proclaim and declare the goodness of God and the steadfastness of God in verse 3. This is how we ought to pray. This is our life, isn't it? Well, maybe it's just me. Constantly trying to wrestle with the realities that send me tossed about, but then anchoring myself to one, the one who is my helper. Because he is the one that we can trust. Number 5, trusting as you wait. So verse 3, it's a very encouraging verse, very empowering. But if you look closely, there is a sobering reality here. It's the word wait. That it comes from not right before, not being put to shame. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm not fond of waiting. I just don't like it. And I was trying to avoid having to talk about waiting in this sermon, but he talks about it in verse 3. And in verse 5, and in verse 21, so I figured I got to talk about it, because David does a lot. And so at the end of the day, what we understand is that there's an emphasis on the work that waiting does to us in our trials. I can say it this way: God is not in the microwaves, he's in the marinade. And I think everybody would just say amen. You know, a little marinade steak. Put the chicken, anyway. kiddos, I know you guys know something about waiting in the room, because sometimes your parents will say yes, but not now. They might say wait for a variety of reasons and that we might not understand, but waiting seems to be the worst, because you can't stop thinking about the thing that you want so badly. It might be a pet. Strickland kids. You might be waiting on going to Disney World, or a new game, or a new toy, but remember, your waiting is not pointless. Maybe it's because it's not the right time. A later time will be better. It'll be more enjoyable then. Or maybe your parents are making sure that you are at a point of maturity so you can actually appreciate that thing that you're asking for. But the greatest gift of waiting is that we learn that God is our greatest need. Not the thing that we want. And parents, you see, I'm transitioning back to you now, right? I use the kids to get at you from the side door. The greatest thing is the Lord, and it's not the thing that we actually want. And when we actually are waiting and trusting in the Lord, we see that the thing that we want is actually more enjoyable when we get it, because we're not looking to it to do what it cannot do, which is to bring us happiness. Waiting on the Lord is hard. We have to hold on tight. And I don't like waiting for anything. I mean, I don't like waiting on the French press. It takes forever. I don't like waiting on a stoplight. It just bothers me. I don't like waiting on my PC to update. It just is always inconvenient. It's like, I'm working right now. Don't ask me to update. I'm here because I have a thing to do. And it just takes forever. I'm just waiting. But in my life, the Lord has kept me waiting, I found. Because I needed to come to the end of myself. I needed to exhaust my every contingency plan. And y'all know me, I'm full of like, hey, we can do this. I mean, so it's like, but when I'm waiting, God is saying, Walter, are you done yet? Okay, I'm just gonna let you go. And I'm working my contingencies, but what I have to do is to exhaust myself, because at the end of the day, what he wants me to do in my waiting is to meet him. We meet Jesus again in our waiting. And until we actually meet him, he's just going to keep us waiting, because when we meet him, we're transformed. And he is the gift. He is the thing that we're waiting on. He is the highest good. There's nothing else in this world that can satisfy us. The thing that you're waiting on getting out of the valley? Well, the thing is, he is in the valley with you. He is the one that we need. He is the one who will sustain us, and he is our helper. Number six, linking prayer with scripture. This is what David does in verses 4 and 5. He links those two together for us, and these verses read this way. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And so in these verses, we see that the word of God and prayer are always going together. So you're not going to wait on somebody that you don't know. You're not going to trust somebody that you don't know. So we learn who God is. We learn that he is trustworthy because he demonstrates his faithfulness to us in the pages of Scripture. So we know that God is, when we know God's ways, we can get perspective from him on our current circumstances. And while we might not be excited about the way things are going, it'll give us a footing to stand on when we're just sort of toppling over amidst the difficulties of life. And number seven, repentance. Another way to build trust in our helper is through asking him to forgive our sins. Because when you ask God to forgive your sins, what does he do? He forgives us. He's trustworthy. He's true. He's honorable like that. So as you cling to God during your difficulty, you'll become more aware of his perfection and of your sinfulness. And this is what David was doing when it led him to write verse 6, when he asked God to remember, and then in verse 7 he says, don't remember, and then in verse 7 he says again, remember. Okay, so let's read those verses together, verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And so David used one of the most beautiful words in the Hebrew language, which is chesed, which is translated steadfast love in verse 6. So this is a reference to God's covenant faithfulness or God's mercy to uphold his promise. So do you guys remember the imagery of establishing a covenant? You guys remember how they would, if you're going to enter into an agreement at this time, you would put an animal on the altar, you cut it in half, and the two parties would walk through the animal that says, if I don't uphold my end of the covenant, this agreement, may I be like this animal. And so the imagery is that David is recalling was the fact that when the animal was split in two, when God was going into a covenant relationship with Israel, God is the one who walked through the animal, but Abraham did not. Saying that God is the one who's going to be faithful to the covenant. God is the one who's going to perfectly uphold this. And it's like, it doesn't matter what we do. I mean, we're incapable of holding up that perfection. So God is going to be the one who is going to forgive us when we ask for repentance. We repent to him. Ask for forgiveness. And so he's remembering, God, your steadfast love, that same steadfast love that you've applied to the people of Israel, God, remember me in that. You're so holy and righteous, and I'm so sinful, God. That same commitment that you have to Israel, God, can you show that to me too? And he says, please don't remember the sins of my youth. In verse 7, He might have been talking about the string of incidents. He's not talking about when he's a shepherd. It's a little older, I think. But I think he's talking about like the when he abused Bathsheba, when he had Uriah murdered, and so on and so forth. He's saying, God, don't remember those things. And so David, then he continues by asking God to remember him according to his steadfast love, his covenant love. And so for the Christian here today, let's bring this home. The gospel, it frees you from the sins that God has forgotten. You guys see that? The gospel frees you from the sin that God has forgotten. We must stop holding on to them. The only one who's accusing you of your sins over and over is the devil. That's not God. God has cast them as far as the east is from the west. And so if you're replaying those sins in your mind that you've committed, that you've wanted to repent for, that you feel terrible for over and over again, we have to remember that our salvation is not based upon our performance. It's based on the performance of another who took all of our sins, who was judged, the judgment that we should have gotten. He's taken it on himself on Calvary's cross. He died the death that we should have died. He rose from the dead, conquering and being victorious over the realities of our sin. And now he says, it is finished. Stop bearing under the shame of your sins, because if you're in Christ, your sins are no more. So God's covenant faithfulness sparked David's next line of thought, which is about his being a trustworthy helper. And so let's go on to verses 8 to 14. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he trusts sinners in the way. He leads them in what is right. He teaches the humble his ways. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And so David begins by talking about how God is good and upright. Because of God's perfection, we are the ones, so I'll say it this way, because of God's perfection, we often see God depicted as this sort of angry, judgmental sort of figure. You guys have seen that, heard that? Maybe we're reading different stuff. But like God is so like righteous, therefore he wants to smite us and condemn us. But that's not the God of the scripture. That's not the God that the Bible is communicating to us. So evidence of God's faithfulness is his treatment of sinners. God doesn't send fire from heaven. The beauty of the God that we see in Scripture is that he doesn't give us a standard and stand back and watch us try to get to it. He actually instructs us patiently to be able to live up to that. The imagery is that we have a kind father who's putting his fingers in the hands of his child, walking them down the path. As our foot is slipping, as we're trying to figure out how to do this thing, we're wobbling all over the place. We have a father that's instructing us. We have a father who's carrying us. And so as you're trying to do this right, understand, we are sinners saved by grace. God doesn't expect us to suffer and go through difficulty perfectly, because he's going to instruct us in the way. He's going to help us down the path. He is good and upright. And this pushes David again to another confession in verse 11. He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. So God is not just coming around any sinner. He's coming around sinners who are humble. Sinners that repent is what we're seeing in these verses. And so David, he returns to this sort of this confession of his sin three times. Verse 7, now here again in verse 11, he'll do it again in verse 18. And the reason why I think he is just sort of coming back to this over and over again is given to us at the end of verse 11. He says, for it, which is his sin, is great. And so I think David, at this point, he was busy dwelling upon how great his sin was, which we know that it was. But he and we need to dwell upon the fact that no matter how big the pile of sins that we've committed are, no matter how many skeletons that we have in the closet, our sin is great, but God is greater. And so God forgives for his name's sake. We think, oh, my sins are great. No. Don't diminish God like that. Don't treat God on the scale or measure him on the scale of your sins. Don't insult him like that. God is greater than all of our sins. David continues to highlight God's faith or trustworthiness in verses 12 to 14, and he says this. He says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. Verse 13, his soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to him his covenant. So in verses 12 and 13, David, he's doubling down on the fact that if you're someone who fears the Lord, if you're someone who is being instructed, then your offspring will inherit the land, which is a reference to that covenant faithfulness, okay? Because we knew that the promise to Abraham was a promise for a land of a promised land. You guys get me? And there's some other stuff that came along with it too. But here he's saying, you know, God, remember your promise to us. And then in verse 14, it's worth noting that there's this idea of fearing the Lord. And fearing is different then than it means now. Now you wouldn't be friends with somebody who you fear. But here in the passage it says that those who fear you are your friends. And so this kind of fear is a reverent awe of God's magnificence. And this awe leads us to trust God all the more. And so let's finish our passage off today by David exploring his deliverer in verses 15 and following. Those verses say this: "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame." He has that same request again from verse 2 and 3. "For I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." And so there's a word play going on in verses 15 and 16. He declares in verse 15, "My eyes are ever towards you, Lord." You know, like, hey, I'm looking at you. But in verse 16, he says, "Please, God, look upon me now." You know, I'm looking to you. Hey, where are you? I'm in distress. Do you see me down here? I'm all this stuff is going on. And he's like, "Well, God, I'm going to give you a list." He lists danger that he's facing from those who want to catch him like a snare in verse 15. Loneliness in verse 16, which is common for people in leadership because perhaps they're trying to remember, they're remembering sort of unpopular decisions that they made. Or he lists brokenheartedness in verse 17. Verse 18, he talks about his regrets, which he talked about in verse 7 as well, not remembering the sins of his youth. And he also talks about experiencing fear in verse 19. And so he feared for his life in this instance. And this is a guy who's not a coward. This is a guy who ran into the cave, took a piece of the king's garment off, and left. If he's scared, if he's fearful, it must be going down. So despite all the challenges that David faced, he trusts the Lord. Because just like I said at the beginning, in verse 20, he says, "I take refuge in you." And then verse 21, "I wait for you." Despite all that's going on, he takes refuge in the Lord. He waits for the Lord. This is so important for us to do the same thing. This is not a sermon about changing our theology or tuning those things up. What this is yes, it's having good doctrine, but allowing it to sink way down deep into who we are. So it's about standing fast when the storms come and doing like David and just taking refuge in the Lord. It's the imagery of, you know, putting, you know, hiding under the shadow of somebody's wings. And we know in Scripture that that's depicted as God himself. We can wait there because the storm will pass over. And what do we get? We get the Lord Jesus. And that's the highest good that we can receive. Something happens when we're in distress. We are more keenly aware of our need to trust in the Lord than we are during times when it's good. And so don't let your sufferings go to waste. Allow them to press you into the Lord. Allow them to remind you about who the Lord is, because it is our Lord who will actually deliver us. And then finally in verse 22, it's evidence of the fact that in David's turning to the Lord in all of his waiting, in all of his distress, it's actually done something that's very, like, amazing. So when we're hurting or in despair, our tendency is to become self-focused because of what's going on in our immediate vicinity. But David's Godward focus allowed him to see others in their distress and plea to God on their behalf. "God, all this stuff is going on here, but I see my brother over there. I see my sister over there. They're going through stuff too. It's different than my own, but God, we are still going through stuff. But I pray that you would meet them just as you would meet me." And so as we've gone through the passage today, I've tried to give some practical ways that we can trust in the Lord through this psalm. But I just want to rattle them off real quick again, just to run it back for you real quick. And the first one is we have to begin to ask ourselves, to whom do I lift my soul? Where do we run when it hits the fan? What's our first inclination when it all falls apart? It's telling us something about what we trust or who we trust. Number two, what are your trust-building exercises? So we have to positively build trust in the Lord. We have to do these things that are, and it's great. It's not like God says, just do this one thing. No, we actually get to choose. Isn't that great? God cares that he made you the way that he's made you. Find that thing and lean into it. Number three, what is something that you need to say? In you, I trust today. Number four, who has a burden in this room or wherever that you can help carry? Again, in verse 22, we see David being worked on by the Lord, even being able to pass on his trust in the Lord to somebody else. Is there somebody that even in my distress I can help? Because it helps at times put our own difficulties into perspective. And number five, hope in God our deliverer. So he will deliver us. He has the power to do so now. And we know that there is coming a time when there will be no more pain. No sermons like this will be obsolete one day. They will expire because we will see him face to face and there will be no more tears and no more death and no more hurting and no more crying and no more waiting and no more just being in distress over our troubles. Our minds are just racing with all of that. No more trauma and its implications on us. It will be gone one day. He's going to deliver us. And you know what he does? Because of his goodness, he actually gives us glimpses of that even now. He even, you know, for a moment, he'll give us a sneak peek in what's going to happen completely in the future. He will show us that he's still working. He'll show us that he's faithful. He'll show us that, hey, I'm still able to do what I said I was going to do. And so God will draw near to us, and he'll show off a little bit here and there. And so God is going to be the one, or he is our deliverer, and he's going to show us completely one day. And so as I was preparing for the sermon, there's a song that kept coming to mind by Melvin Crespell III, which is a fantastic name, by the way. One of my favorite artists these days. And the lyrics of his song, He's Never Failed Me Yet, just kept coming to mind. So I do want to share a couple verses with you before we pray. It says, when I was a child, I did childish things. My life was church and all it brings. I always hear the old folks sing, he's never failed me yet. I heard this phrase and I trusted so that one day I would come to know the truth in which these words do hold, he's never failed me yet. With years of life came test and trial, and nights when tears replaced the smile. Though God was right there all the while, my soul was not at rest. But I live to tell that I made it through. So instead of singing about the blues, I bring you news to encourage you. He's never failed me yet. Like the three Hebrew boys that day, forced to take their fate to flames, I too have had the choice to break and serve the world instead. But I stood on the word and I did not bow. Endure the steps that the Lord allowed. I came out stronger, shouting, wow, he has never failed me yet. My prayer for us is that we'd be able to say with David, I take refuge in you. I trust in you. And also with Melvin, that he has never failed me yet. Let's pray. God, you are good, and you've never failed us yet. God, show us exactly how you're working so we can be in awe of your goodness, of your hand of grace in our lives. God, we just thank you for pouring out your lavish love, your covenantal love on us, and that if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved from our sin. But you're the one who's been faithful to us all along. God, and we don't know why. You're so good to us, but you are. And so, God, I pray that as we are going through the difficulties of life, whatever that might be, that we would learn to trust you, who is our helper, that we would see you for who you are in all of your trustworthiness, God, and know that you are powerful enough, trustworthy enough to deliver us. Maybe wait on you, knowing that those things are true. God, help us because we need it, Lord, in your name, amen.